Scripture reading for this morning is taken from Psalm chapter 2. And this afternoon, Lord willing, we'll look together at Psalm 3. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." I encourage you, if you leave your Bibles open as we walk through the passage together. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Psalm 1, we read of the blessedness of life when it's lived in sweet communion with the Lord. The Christian life is also a fruitful life, as one that is watered by the streams of living water, that is, fed by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of the Lord. But then Psalm 1 also describes for us the life of the unbeliever, a life of vanity, of emptiness, of meaninglessness. They are like the chaff which the wind simply drives away. In the opening psalm, the psalmist portrays two very different people traveling two very different roads with two very different destinations. Humanity is divided, isn't it? Humanity is divided between believers and unbelievers, citizens of the kingdom of God and those of the world. Believers and unbelievers inhabit two opposing views, entirely different perspectives of life itself. And precisely because the world is divided between these two opposing kingdoms, it has huge ramifications for us as people of God as well. The world embraces the ideologies, the philosophies, the foolishness, the wisdom of the world. It adopts that all that contradicts the Word of God. And so let's proceed this morning to examine this second psalm together under the theme, the clashing kingdoms. We're going to look at three things. First of all, the rage of the nations, the reign of Christ, and thirdly, the responsibility of the rulers. Look at verses 1 to 3 with me again. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Congregation, the why is not to be understood as a general inquiry as in search of an actual answer. Nor is the why to be understood as kind of a why, Lord, as sort of a complaint or a plea with the Lord. Rather, the why expresses here the sheer astonishment, the amazement that anyone would ever be so foolish as to oppose the Almighty, Eternal, Sovereign God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why would anyone have the audacity to wage war, to engage in a battle against God and His anointed? It's really so futile, isn't it? And yet the rulers and the peoples of the world are seen here, are pictured here, as it were, conspiring, plotting together. They're strategizing against God and against His anointed. The psalmist describes not merely an attitude of indifference, but much stronger than that, isn't it? Here underlying, we hear the murmur of contempt, of defiance. Defiance against God. Their attack is tumultuous. It's relentless. Their assault is aggressive. Their intent is to destroy, to break into pieces. Such are the ways of the ungodly. Their contempt for God and His anointed is one of rebellion and one of an all-out battle. Rather than submitting to God's will, rather than adhering to God's law, rather than believing in God's word, rather than taking heed to the wisdom and to the ways of God, rather than submitting to the kingship and the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ, the nations of the people of the world want complete autonomy. What is autonomy? They want out from under the reign and the rule of God. They want to place themselves on the throne that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. They want to be their own God. And more significantly, these peoples and nations of the world have formed an unholy alliance with Satan to overthrow God and His anointed one. And yet, congregation, what I'm telling you here this morning comes as not really a surprise at all, does it? Humanity is divided into two groups. We have the friends of God on one side and the friends of Satan on the other. Already in Genesis 3:15, God responded, cursing Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Already at the fall of man into sin, God declared war against Satan. There's going to be enmity. There's going to be hostility. There's going to be war, a clash of the kingdoms. When was that first announced? In Genesis 3:15, in the curse of Satan. And the reality of that curse is already felt in the very next chapter in Genesis chapter 4, isn't it? Boys and girls, do you remember what happens in Genesis chapter 4? Cain kills Abel, right? And it appears right away, God says, from the line of promise would come a Savior. And the very first thing, next thing we read is Cain kills Abel. Boom. It appears that the line is going to already be broken. But God promises to keep that line going as who is born? Who's born again? Seth, right? So the reality of the antithesis, the reality of that battle becomes even more pronounced with the establishment of God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Then it takes on a new form again when he establishes Israel as a nation under God. And imagine that, this little nation Israel and all the pagan nations all around them. And yet God preserves His line through that one tiny little nation, Israel. And throughout the entire Old Testament, we read how Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Rome, men like Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Haman, waged war against the people of God. They plotted together against God and against His anointed. But what these pagan rulers and nations meant for evil, God always turned to good, didn't He? God always preserved that line of promise from which would come the promised Messiah. And that reality of that battle, congregation, is visibly portrayed when you read Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation 12, we have this fierce red-looking dragon hovering over a woman ready to devour the child. That represents the Old Testament church ready to give birth to the Messiah. And Satan ready to devour the Christ child. And throughout we see how Satan tries desperately to prevent the birth of the Messiah. And that clash of the kingdoms carried well into the New Testament too, didn't it? Do you remember what tribe Herod was from? He was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. And he seeks to kill God's anointed, ordering all the baby boys of Bethlehem to be killed. We read how the Jews rejected and despised Jesus and put him to death. We read how Christians, citizens of the kingdom, were persecuted in the early church. And as for the future, we read that the clash of the kingdoms will not only continue, congregation, but will, as we draw nearer to the day of the Lord's return, that clash of the kingdoms is going to intensify, isn't it? In Revelation 13, we read of a beast of the sea that emerges, and that represents all political powers and nations, including industrial empires in the fields of labor and science, technology that band together. And what is their banding together about? To destroy Christ and the church. In that same chapter in Revelation 13, another beast emerges. This beast emerges from the land, representing all false prophets who, with their lies and deceptions, try to deceive and to destroy the church from within, performing even great signs and wonders. He bears the mark 666, and all who do not bear the mark of the beast are going to be punished and persecuted. They'll be cut off from all trade and commerce. Yes, the clash of the kingdom, congregation, has always been, always will be to the day of the Lord's return. But it will only intensify as we draw nearer to that day. And to be sure, we see that in our political leaders of this day and age. We see it in our political leader, in our prime minister today. We see the liberal anti-Christian agenda in many nations, including our own nation here in Canada. Issues like abortion, euthanasia, the whole LGBTQ2 movement is escalating that battle even more, isn't it? And as the church refuses to go with the flow of the world, that clash is intensifying, isn't it? And yet, who are the ones being judged? We are. We're judged to be intolerant, unloving, judgmental. BC, Bill C-6 is now law, banning conversion therapy. Freedom of speech, that is, any speech that goes against the accepted norms of our godless culture will be censored. They're now talking about, I don't know how many of you saw or listened to the interview with Mike Schutten and his wife before Parliament, for the committee. But yeah, we're moving in a direction too where children of a very young age can decide on euthanasia. And heaven forbid, if not, we should ever come back into power again in this province. Will we see the resurrection of Bill C-24? Will we see the disappearance of the funding of Christian education in this province? Congregation, without a doubt, our nation is becoming vastly more and more a godless, God-denying, God-defying culture, isn't it? The rulers and the peoples of this nation demand unconditional acceptance of what God clearly condemns in His Word. The rapidness of this decline, I don't know if you're my age, 67. I mean, you take a look and from where things were 30, 40 years ago to where they are now, man, has it gone fast. That decline, that deterioration, just one generation. And yet, all according to Scripture is to be expected, isn't it? They may be sitting here this morning in the pew saying, "Pastor, it sounds rather bleak and dismal, kind of hopeless, doesn't it?" But I want to assure you this morning, it's not. Why not? Because Christ reigns. Christ reigns. In the church, at the end, we know, congregation, already how this battle, how this warfare ends, don't we? We've already had a sneak preview to the last chapter. The church wins. Christ wins. And so again, we don't live this life in despair. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God doesn't laugh thinking, "Wow, this is kind of funny." No, not at all. He laughs at their sheer stupidity. He laughs at the futility of thinking that man or even Satan himself can overthrow God. He scoffs. God's not at the least bit intimidated by what's going on in the world. One author put it so beautifully. He says, "The divine laughter is a vivid pointer to the sovereignty of God and the Lord's invulnerability to all human scheming, even those of the most powerful." In a strange way, it's one of the most assuring sounds of the whole Psalter, as it relativizes even the largest of human claims for ultimate control over the affairs of peoples and nations. The fiercest terror is made the object of laughter and derision, and thus is rendered impotent to frighten those who hear the laughter of God in the background. Isn't that the beauty of it? We have this clash of the kingdoms. We have the intensity of this warfare going on. And the psalmist here talks. The Lord holds them in derision. He laughs, as it were, at their stupidity. And it is, congregation, that laughter of God in heaven against the foolishness of man that is also a great comfort to the church today, isn't it? God's sovereignty, God's providence provides you and I with comfort and hope living in this God-forsaken world. Ultimately, God is supreme. He's supreme in glory, in majesty, and in power and dominion. He created the heavens and the earth. He governs and He upholds the entire universe and everything and everyone in it. Even the fiercest terror is made an object of laughter and derision to our great God. Isaiah 40:22 says, "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." Even the fiercest, even the most powerful of all kings, of all powerful nations, are as nothing. Nothing to our Almighty God. God looks down from the heavens, and we are but little specks, grasshoppers. He raises kings and nations and peoples, and what does He do? He brings them to ruin once they fulfilled their purpose in redemptive history. Remember what happened to Egypt. Take a look at Assyria. Take a look at Babylon. Take a look at Persia. Take a look at the Roman Empire. What happened to these nations? They fulfilled God's purpose in redemptive history. God raised them to power for a purpose, and He brought them to nothing. Nothing. You can't mess with a sovereign God. And without our doubt, our omnipotent, omniscient, immutable God, nothing is outside of His bounds, is it? who brings princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. To be sure, the clash of the kingdoms, yeah, we see it in the world today. Is it real? Absolutely. But we're assured, congregation, that there is absolutely nothing, nothing outside of His reign and His dominion. In verse 5, the psalmist goes on to assure us that He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. In other words, God doesn't remain silent. What does the Almighty Sovereign God have to say? Look at verse 6. I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. Jesus is God's anointed King, who following His death and resurrection, ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus Christ has been given all authority in power in heaven and on earth. Jesus is already now the reigning King of glory. In Revelation 7, we read of the angels who set a seal upon all the elect of God. In other words, what's the assurance? As the elect of God, we have been sealed by the angels of heaven for our day of redemption, and no one can snatch us away. Revelation 5 talks about a scroll in which all the events of this life are written on that scroll, and that scroll is handed over to Jesus to execute and bring to fulfillment all that's contained on the scroll. What's our assurance in Psalm 2? Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. Listen to what we read in 7 and 9. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus' work of redemption has already been accomplished. He has rewarded His Son. But unlike wicked rulers, what is their quest? Power, recognition, reputation. Whereas Jesus is the King who rules with justice, who reigns to give glory and honor to the Father. Unlike wicked rulers who think that they are invincible, it is ultimately our Almighty God who will crush the enemies and make the enemies of God His footstool. God anointed the Lord Jesus Christ, and He lives and He reigns. Love of the Lord, Jesus is the reigning King of glory. And He cannot and He will not be overthrown. All who oppose Him will be utterly destroyed, like pieces of a potter's vessel. And so we march onward, don't we? We march onward not in fear, but we march with the rider on the white horse, Christ Himself, leading the church into battle, and ultimately onto victory. The church militant will be the church triumphant, because Christ is on the throne. Jesus tells us in this beautiful psalm that victory belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. We know how the story ends. The church wins. Third, Jesus issues an urgent appeal in verses 10 to 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Verse 10 begins with a little therefore. Therefores are important in Scripture. Therefores connect what follows with what just preceded it. what preceded it. Well, Jesus reigns. Jesus wins. Therefore, already knowing now the outcome of this battle, this outcome of this antithesis, therefore, he's calling all rulers. He's calling all nations of the earth to smarten up, to repent of their sinful ways, and to turn to the Lord. He calls upon the wicked rulers, he calls upon the wicked nations to repent of their sin, the sin of their rebellion against God and his anointed, Jesus Christ. Congregation, when will the peoples and nations be truly blessed? When they bow the knee and serve the King. When they confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The blessedness promised is for all nations and all peoples who kiss the Son. That's the way of blessing, isn't it? When we bow the knee, ultimately, to Jesus Christ. Why is the world in such a turmoil? Why is our country in such a mess? Why? Because more and more this nation, along with its leaders, have turned away from serving Christ the King. And rebelling against God and His anointed, God then withdraws His hand of blessing, doesn't He? The sorrow and the misery of the godly nations and peoples, congregation, has a solution. It has a solution. Repent. Turn to the Lord. Follow His ways. God issues an urgent appeal to the rulers and to the leaders of this nation. Be wise, says the Scripture. Be instructed. Serve the Lord. And we wonder and we ask ourselves, what's in store for us as a nation? And the answer is, that, I guess, in many ways depends, doesn't it? Will this nation turn back? Once upon a time, more or less, we had Christian values and principles. Where's it at now? In the last 40 years? It's gone to pot pretty quick, hasn't it? And yet, precisely because nations and kings and peoples and rulers and nations defy God, the battle will continue. But in the meantime, the church must be faithful as proclamation of the word. We have to be engaged in evangelism and missions. We need to let our light shine in the community in which God has planted you here in Leduc. We need to rally alongside organizations like ARPA. We need to be politically aware of what's going on in our world around us. We need to be engaged. We need to encourage young men to serve in our political parties again. Can they make a difference? Can they be an influence? We would only hope and pray so, wouldn't we? But before Jesus' ascension into heaven, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How? Preach the word. What about the warfare? What about the antithesis? What about the reality of the world in which we live today? And the answer is, congregations of our Lord Jesus Christ, put on the armor of God. Put on the armor of God. prepare for the gauge in the battle in which the Lord has put us. There's a battle going on. And that battle's been going on from Genesis 3:15. This is not a time for the church to be lulled into spiritual complacency or apathy. We need to wake up. And so rather, it's very easy to sit back. I mean, I have to admit, I mean, watching some of the hearings in this whole thing that's going on with Trudeau invoking this act, you can pull out your hair in frustration. And yet, congregation, it's so easy for all of us to sit here this morning. And when you listen to him and you listen to Freeland and you listen to others, it's so easy to badmouth them. It's so easy to complain, isn't it? I want to ask you one question. When was the last time you prayed for our political leaders? Do we do it? It's easier to complain. Much easier, isn't it? You take a look at the stupidity of the things that are going on, and you take a look and you think, yeah, when they froze bank accounts, and what would it take for them to freeze the account of every Christian? Anybody who's ever donated to a church, just freeze their account. They could do that in the New York Minute, couldn't they? We could live in fear. That's not the solution either, is it? God wants us to live by faith. And we're actually instructed in Scripture, 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And then for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Is that part of our prayer routine, congregation? Pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful life, a quiet life, a godly and a dignified way. Why? That we can continue on with the message of the church. That we continue on in this nation in the work of Christ and the church. So the question, do we pray enough for our prime minister, our premier, for mayors, for the local councillors? Regardless of our political position, regardless of our own opinions. Congregation, more than ever, in the world in which we live, they need the prayers of Christians today, don't they? More than ever, Canada needs our prayers and our Christian engagement. And all the more so knowing that one day on that great and glorious day of the Lord's return, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming, isn't it? And hopefully, prayerfully, sooner than later. You see, the beauty of Psalm 2, it not only reminds us of the warfare, it reminds us that we are victorious in Christ Jesus. And it reminds us to pray for those who are lost, that they would yet repent. Amen. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you. We thank you for your timeless message from the Psalms. Psalms that speak to the reality of the warfare that we're engaged in here and now in this nation. A clash of the kingdoms, the kingdom of God and that against the world. Christians against unbelievers. Christian values and beliefs as laid out in your word against the foolishness of the world. worldly ideologies and philosophies that go contrary to your word, that are leading this nation astray, that are plunging her rapidly into gross immorality and godlessness. So, Heavenly Father, we plead with you that you would turn our nation around, that we may raise up from among our nation men who fear God. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our political leaders, whether federally, provincially, locally, Lord, that they would know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would bow the knee and govern accordingly. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that for the sake of Christ and the church in this nation, that our nation would repent of its sinful ways. But in the meantime, as a church, we ought not to sit back in spiritual complacency and laziness. But Heavenly Father, be with our Prime Minister. Be with our local, our provincial premier, our mayors of our communities and councillors. Give them guidance from your word and how to govern for the sake of this nation, for the glory of your name. Oh, Heavenly Father, that you would not remove, for the sake of Christ and the church, your hand of blessing from us. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.